The Kairos Church, it's good to be worshiping the Lord together with all of you. I understand there are many UCSD college students. Welcome to Kairos Church. We're glad you're here with us. And also our San Diego State students who have joined us again. Welcome back to Kairos Church. And I understand we may even have students from USD. So welcome to you guys as well. We hope that you'll find a great home in your time here at in San Diego. Our church has become a family to many students, now to young adults and family members as well. And so we hope that as you're looking for a church or visiting, that you'll find a really good spiritual family that's going to walk with you during this really unique and meaningful time in your life. And so thanks for coming here with your community, with your friends, some with your families, I notice, and thanks for being here and worshiping the Lord with us. Just again, to clarify, for our college students, there will be a tall banner, tall like Pastor Phil, tall. There will be a tall banner out there that says Kairos. If you'd like to join us for lunch, and we'd love for you to join us for lunch, please congregate outside by the tree, where we'll be deciding where to go as college students, okay? By the way, with the two-service announcement, for the current season, we're only offering rides for the 11:15 service for the college students, okay? So get your beauty rest on Saturday nights and join us for the 11:15 service. All right, we're starting a new series for this fall. We're going to go into the book of Mark. Can I get the slide? The book of Mark. Is it up? There it is. Okay. Before we get into the series, I'd like to do this. I'd like to kind of start spiritual conversations, just any conversations, so that we can talk to one another. What do you know about the book of Mark? Okay. What do you know about this particular gospel? And if you don't know anything about it, that's okay. Please don't feel embarrassed. Just say it's in the Bible. That's okay. But just what kind of little facts or things, information have you picked up along the way in regards to this specific gospel according to Mark? If you know anything, this is a time where your nerdiness gets to kind of thrive and brag. So turn to your neighbor and just share what you know about the book of Mark. Huh? There's no... All right. Enough bragging. I'd be curious as to what you guys are sharing. But this morning, as we start the series, I want to just kind of give an introduction to the book of Mark. So we're going to kind of do an overview, look at some of the things, the background information that's very important in helping us to understand the book of Mark as we study it during this coming season. And we do this because I think it's very important. It helps us to understand the Bible better. Okay. For example, one thing that I picked up along the way is I learned the book of Mark was the first gospel that was actually written. He wrote it before Matthew and Luke and John. Did someone know that? I heard a yes. Okay, one of you may have known that. Good. It was historically, scholarship says it was the first gospel that was actually written. And because it was the first gospel that was written, it was written sort of, it was used by the early church as they met from house to house, as they read the book of Mark, the gospel of Mark. It became sort of a discipleship manual. Now, in this day and age, we have tons of discipleship manuals, but back then, they were limited in their resource. So the book of Mark that he penned became the source in which the followers of Jesus learned how to become more like him. And so Mark's gospel was useful as a discipleship manual. And I hope that's the way in which we also read through and study through the book of Mark. That as followers of Jesus, or some of us who may be curious as to what this Jesus movement is all about, that you may learn about him, hopefully one day becoming a follower yourself. But as you become followers of him, becoming that apprentice, that disciple that the book of Mark teaches us. If some of you have been in the church for a long time, you're probably familiar with a lot of the stories of Jesus already. Okay, you may already be like, okay, what can you teach about the book of Mark that I don't already know? I've read this dozens of times. I've been in church. I've heard messages on the book of Mark in many different ways. And I'm with you. I understand too. I was born into a church, got into the Bible reading as my parents read the Bible with us and at times to us. And so the book of Mark has become very familiar. But nevertheless, I spent the summer just kind of immersing myself in the book of Mark once again. I picked up some commentaries by N.T. Wright, the Christ Exalting Commentaries, very reformed one. I also downloaded podcasts, sermons from other pastors who are teaching on this series to really immerse myself into the book of Mark. And just every time I come back to the stories of Jesus, I think this is kind of what happens. I'm going to use an illustration. I hope it works. Like there is like five of us who actually lived in the day of tube TV, right? Right, Joel, you actually had to go and turn the knob to turn to a different channel. You and I did that. We actually had to get off our couches to turn the channel if we wanted to go from ABC to NBC. And we only had 13 channels, right? And you're like, what world did you live in? This world, right? I was in the United States. And then came, you know, the technology, the improvements and all that. And this illustration, like the times that I saw tube TV and I saw my favorite shows or sports events, I saw it. In the way that as a child, as a youth, as a college student, I read the Bible, I met Jesus. I saw Jesus in it. But as I get older, I pick up more hermeneutical, like how to interpret the Bible tools. As life happens, and each word in the Bible takes on really a more clear understanding, Jesus just becomes more vivid, more clear every time I come back. It's like going from tube TV to eventually to HD. It's like, wow, this is so much more clear. And then 720p or I wasn't good enough, so we had to go to 1080p or I. I have no idea what the P and the I stands for. But as you go from 1080p or the I, now we're at 4000k, and someone in the first service said there's probably 8,000. Is that true? Is there 8? Oh, it is true. Okay. My goodness. Okay. Everything is becoming so much more vivid. And I just kind of use that metaphor, illustration to say each time I come to Scripture, our Lord Jesus Christ becomes that much more vivid. And I hope that's what we'll experience and encounter as we go through this series again for some of you. And as he becomes more clear, not that we're proud of that, but because of the clarity, we love him more. That's what I find happening in my own life. We sing the song, The Goodness of God, I love you, Lord. I could just stay there. I'm in that stage, I love you, Lord. And I don't even have to learn the rest of the song. Because I love you, Lord, has so much more weight in my own life. Now, you don't have to be there just yet, but I hope as we look at the life of Jesus and who he is and what he's taught and what he accomplished, how he relates to people, how he relates to others, how he relates to the Father, that as we become more clear in those teachings, I hope as we become the followers of Jesus who love him more. Amen? Amen. So I don't know if this sermon series will be 720p or I, or 1080, 4000. I leave the Holy Spirit to illuminate God's word to all of us. Amen? Amen. Did that illustration work?
Yes.
Yeah? Okay, good, good. So we're going to go over a couple points in the overview. It's going to feel a little bit more like a seminary class today, looking at the backdrop of the Gospel of Mark. But because I don't want it to be just a seminary class, I will throw in a few implications along the way on how we can think about these backgrounds. Okay? So Mark 1:1, it begins with what's called the incipit. Okay? Incipit is a Latin term that basically means here begins. And for Mark, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. For many of us, for some of us, we grew up in the church. So we already have this presupposition that Jesus is the King. He is the Messiah. In fact, we have known as children that we have been taught in our churches that Jesus is the Son of God. So we walk around with that presupposition. Well, Mark's readers did not have that advantage, did not have that presupposition. And for Mark to say this entire book, these 16 chapters that I'm writing, what is it about? This is the thesis statement. It's the good news. It's the gospel. It's the good news. And the good news, the way Mark is using it, is dangerous, scandalous language. And again, for us, the word gospel has become kind of a common terminology for the believer. We just kind of throw it around everywhere. Back in those days, it was a Roman way of conveying something good has happened. That the emperors and their mighty armies have gone out and conquered more territory, more land. They have more subjects. And the way Rome would just announce that was to say, there's good news, the euangelion. And the Roman citizens would come and hear this good news. And so for Mark to begin his incipit, this statement, this thesis, to say good news about Jesus, this is scandalous language. This is dangerous for people to be announcing that there is a news of another king when the only king you should be bowing to is Caesar, the king of Rome. But for Mark, he was very clear that there is only one king, Jesus the Messiah. He is not only the king, but he is the Son of God. Now, Mark's gospel is all about Jesus. Other characters come into play, like Peter and Mary. The demonic forces will show up at times. There's the crowds. There's all kinds of people, but they're all supporting cast. What we're reading, what we're going through, is to know more about the primary character in Mark's gospel, and that is Jesus Christ, the King, the Son of God. One implication to this is it challenges us in our orientation. If you're anything like me, I struggle with self-centeredness. Do you struggle with self-centeredness? Okay, thanks for nodding. Some of your heads. Those of you who are not nodding, you just don't know you're struggling with self-centeredness. At least not yet. Get married. Okay, I'm just kidding. Okay, married people, you know what I mean, okay? You know, one of the ways that even in the church, even among believers, that a self-centered perspective kind of surfaces is this existential question that a lot of us love to ask. It comes up from time to time. What is God's will for my life? Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever thought about it? Have you gone to mentors and pastors and just really sought after what is God's will for my life? Now, there's something sincere and kind of earnest about that that I think is great, but kind of laced in it subtly without you really understanding it is this paradigm that you're approaching God still with self-centeredness. In the discipleship manual we use here at Kairos Church from time to time experiencing God, Henry Blackaby, the author, says, that's the wrong question. You ask the wrong question, you're going to come up with the wrong answers. And that shift from a self-centered Christianity has to have a paradigm shift to a theocentric, God-centered Christianity. So the right question you ask is, what is God's will? Question mark. And if you're at a place where you're asking, what is God's will, question mark, and searching for that, you know you're heading towards a theocentric life. So the real question is, are you self-centered, even in your Christian faith? Or are you God-centered? Now, your life is important. It's meaningful. God loves who you are. You are precious. You're children of God. But the discovery of this is, how does my life fit into the grand story, the story of what God is doing in the person of Jesus? How does my life, I'm just the supporting actor. The real person of prominence and importance is Jesus Christ. And once we have that sort of paradigm shift, we begin to leave this vicious sin cycle. This is that vicious sin cycle. Why so many of us struggle, even as Christians, because we're still approaching God from a self-serving, self-centered worldview. Our self-centered identity, our sinful nature, leads us to a self-centered view of the world. That's how we view everything. Everyone is here to serve my needs. And if someone disrupts my own liking, my preference, my needs, we enter into conflict. We prioritize our lives based on self-centered values. My will, my family, my relationship is the most important thing. And then that ultimately leads to a self-centered way of life, that lifestyle. You may be saying all the right things doctrinally. You may be proclaiming that. But this sin cycle has to have a radical shift in which Jesus becomes the main character, the most prominent character in your life. When Jesus takes that center seat and you're actually the subject at his feet, then it leads to God dependence. You pay more attention to what is God's will, question mark. And from there, you respond to the world's needs because that's God's mission. You adjust your life and you join him. Now, why is this important? Because the self-centered kind of paradigm also influences the way I read Bible, the way I approach scripture. Sometimes scripture becomes sort of this, like, how do I get something out of it? Okay? I have heard many people say, oh, I got nothing out of that sermon. Oh, I've gone to the Bible study or the life groups or the small groups. I got nothing out of it. I've read the Bible many times. I got nothing out of it. And I understand on one side of it, your tension or your struggle is we're reading ancient literature written 2,000 years ago. And so it's not easy to understand. This is why we taught hermeneutics last winter. Reed and Josh taught how to understand scripture, how to read it, how to allow the truth of God's word to speak into my life. We get the importance of that. But if our orientation is, how am I going to read the Bible? How am I going to listen to a sermon, enter into a group study, and just trying to get something out of it for myself, that orientation will lead to a lot of frustrations. Because you're not the center of this story. Jesus is the center of this story. And as you learn more about him and his story in this world, how he is actually in charge, then you adjust your life according to his kingship. So that's one implication on how we can approach the book of Mark. Isn't that going to be fun? It's just understanding who Jesus is more as a king. I hope his kingship really governs all of our everything that we do. The second point is we're going to look at the background now, okay? And there's a lot of stuff on the background. There's like who Mark is, how he's writing, the literary style. But I'm going to primarily focus on sort of the historical background of what was happening when Mark wrote the Bible. Now, this is important because, yes, the Bible was fully inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it's written for all generation, for all people. All gender, everyone. The Bible is God's word to all of us. However, we have to keep in mind Mark was written, and he had no idea that we would be born. He wrote it to a specific group of people going through a specific time in history. And he had them in mind as well. And so we need to consider how Mark's writing, the way in which it conveys what God wants to say through his gospel. We have to consider that, okay? As some of you knew, Mark was the first book that was written. I guess the question I would ask to the nerds are like, do you know when then it was written? And you might have known 64, 65, 66. Most scholarship put Mark's gospel around mid-60s, okay? Think about that. It's about three decades following the life, the resurrection, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The church movement has begun in the book of Acts. It was prophesied that the gospel would go from Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and from there, pre-scientific worldview to the ends of the earth, okay? The world was probably still flat. I don't know how they thought about the world back then. But to the ends of the earth meant Spain, okay? And you can argue this and that, okay? But it meant Spain. And when Paul is writing the book of Romans, when Paul is writing his letter to the Romans, part of his purpose is to raise funds for his trip so that he might be able to go all the way to Spain to bring the gospel there as well, okay? So, again, it's written around the 60s. The gospel had gone from Jerusalem, and it's gone all the way at least to Rome. It's gone from the capital of Israel, and this good news about someone from Israel being the new king, the only king, has actually reached the ears of the emperors in the city of Rome. There are people literally in his backyard saying, Euangelion, Nero is not the king. Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one. He's the king. And Mark, the gospel writer, is actually, they say, probably writing in Rome while he's in Rome, and he's writing to the churches in the city of Rome itself. And we'll look at the background of that. What qualified Mark to write the gospel was he spent a lot of time with Peter, Apostle Peter, who was an eyewitness of Jesus and the whole ministry. He followed after him 3 years. But he also went on missionary journey with Paul at least once. Remember, Mark was the cousin of Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas decided, you know, this gospel has to leave Israel and go into the other parts of the world. They go to Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. And so they're traveling around. And along the way, remember, Mark says, I quit. I can't handle all this persecution. I don't know. We don't know why he quit, but that would be a one good reason why Mark says, I'm turning around. I'm going back home. I miss mom. I miss my home. I can't handle the persecution. Whatever it may have been, he quit along the way. Paul, the apostle, apostolic, he was quite disappointed. Barnabas, the cousin, very pastoral. Let's give Mark a second chance. So on their second missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas come together, they confer, they say, hey, let's take Mark again. Let's give him a second chance, okay? A lot of us would have sided with Barnabas. Yeah, let's give Mark a second chance. But Paul, being this driven missionary with objectives and goals, apostolic, he says, no, we're not taking that quitter, okay? It may seem ungodly to us, but he had an objective and mission in mind, and Mark was not going to drag him down. I mean, this debate was so bad, the dynamic duo of Paul and Barnabas split, creating two missionary teams. Anyway, that's John Mark, but we know it doesn't end there because towards the end of Paul's life in Timothy, Paul says, bring Mark. Have Mark come to me into prison. He's dear to me. Mark had made a great comeback. Paul had changed his perspective. Maybe he had gotten older, wiser, nicer, more pastoral, I don't know. But we do know that Mark remained faithful. And because he was under the tutelage of Paul, but primarily under Peter, he heard the accounts of Jesus firsthand from Peter. And John Mark is his name, John being his Hebrew name, Mark being his Greek name. He knew how to pen Greek. Most people would guess that Peter could not write his own gospel because he was an uneducated sort of this fisherman from the northern area of Galilee. He probably could not write. So he took on Mark, and Mark became kind of like our ghostwriter, the one who would write on behalf of Peter. And that's where Mark wrote his gospel. But he was in Rome, and what was going on at that time was the persecution of the believers had kind of spiked. Scholarship also points out that Peter and Paul were executed around mid-60s, right around the time when Mark's gospel is written. So we can surmise that Peter and Paul understood their time was coming to an end. Everything that they had known about Jesus and the movements that they had led needed to preserve some of the accurate teachings, the life, the incidents, the events that they had seen. And so they urged Mark to begin to write the gospel. And so he writes that. But again, he writes this at a very volatile time. Because in 66 AD, this is the background that I'm most fascinated by, there is a war that starts between Jerusalem and Rome. You do not want to go to war with Rome in those days. It was a lose-lose-lose situation. But Jews were tired of having to pay high taxes to Rome. And so they began to push back, especially the zealots, sort of the radicals. For Rome, they were the terrorists of Israel. And they would push back, even with violence at times. And so as they pushed back in 66 AD, the Roman governor by the name of Florus, he decides to respond, flex his muscles, show his power by plundering the temple that was in Jerusalem. Now, you do not plunder the most holy sites. Today, there's guards. You don't just walk into any holy site and do whatever you want. But back then, the Roman governor wanted to flex his muscles. He walked into, he knew where the money was. It was all in the temple. The temple treasuries where they kept the money. He went in. He not only plundered that, he made a mockery of the Jewish religious system that was holy. Now, this then incited an all-out rebellion against Rome. And that's where the war starts. The war between Israel and Rome starts. The Romans underestimated the power of the Israelites, so they, along with the captain, send in a small army, about 6,000, mostly from the area of Syria. They said, get in there and quell this uprising, and if you need to kill, go ahead and do so. They underestimated because the Jews kill off 6,000 of the Roman soldiers. So then Rome decides we're going to send in legions of army, and they do so, and they completely destroy Jerusalem by 70 AD. By 73, the war is over. Jerusalem is completely, Israel is just completely destroyed. So you just kind of think about that as the backdrop of Mark announcing there's another king, and this king is not Nero. It is not the guy with all the chariots and the spears and the military advanced technology. It is Jesus. There was a historian, a Roman historian, who writes about this time. He was a contemporary of that time. He says, the history on which I am entering is that of a period rich in disasters, terrible with battles, torn by civil struggles, horrible even in peace. Four emperors fell by the sword. There were three civil wars, more foreign wars, and often both at the same time. Now, too, Italy was prostrated by disasters either entirely novel or that recurred only after a long succession of ages. They had just grown so much they couldn't control everything. Rome was wasted by conflagrations, its oldest temples consumed, and the capital itself fired by the hands of the citizens. Now, I'm going to talk about the fired by the hands of its citizens. Okay, history will say that Nero himself decided to burn a part of his own city. He was a crazed, power-crazed man, a lunatic. So he wanted some kind of an expansion in the city of Rome, so he set fire in his own city. But he needed to do a PR spin. He can't be the emperor who burned his own city down. So he decided to blame the house churches that were following Jesus. He knew that the people in Rome already had a disdain for Christians. And with all the PR power, he decided to blame the Christians. Thankfully, Tacitus also records this. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for a moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, but even in Rome. This is the book of Acts, right? The gospel comes all the way to Rome. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Yeah, right, they pleaded guilty. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to the crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Basically, if you were a Christ follower at that season, up until then, only the leaders, only the apostles, those who were leading the movement were arrested and persecuted. But by 66, by this time, when Nero gets a hold of them, he is putting hundreds of thousands of followers into suffering. He's basically wrapping you up with animal skin, dousing you with oil, tying you up at a big stake, and lighting the torch just for gain. This is the group that is receiving Mark's gospel. Mark is in Rome, seeing this happen. Many of them who are probably struggling with fear, discouragement. Where is this king? And as he's writing to them, he's penning this gospel, don't lose hope. Jesus is truly the Messiah. He is the Son of God. One neat thing that Mark does in the literary device is he uses something called the present, historical present tense in the Greek, some 150 times in his short gospel. That's a lot of that usage of that Greek, the historical present tense. And what Mark is trying to convey to the believing community, to the church community, is that these events of Jesus did not just take place 30 years ago. It didn't just happen, but it's still happening. And I'll get to what I mean by that, by the third point. And what Mark is trying to convey with that literary device is the presence of Jesus is with you even today, in your present suffering. The presence of Jesus is with you. There's one passage in chapter 1 where Mark is talking about Jesus spending 40 days fasting, and he notes that he was with the wild animals and the angels attended him. He was with the wild animals. And commentaries and scholars believe that little phrase, being with the wild animal, was to bring comfort. That even as you're being torn up alive in the arenas by the animals or the wild animals, Jesus is with you in your suffering. That is Mark's driving point. He is writing to a group of people that is tremendously going persecution. Now, you and I, typically, we don't face persecution of this kind. Historically, they say the Christian persecution is highest in all of human history. But you and I, living in San Diego in the States, we have the freedom to come, gather, worship, proclaim him as king, and enjoy what we're doing, the fellowship of our believers. But we are living in a unique time in American history. John Mark Comer calls this, there is this cultural shame that is cast upon the church today. Just a picture that I found. Not sure if you feel this way at times in your universities, in your classes, in your workplaces, among friends that you know are clearly just bad-mouthing Christianity, and you kind of stay a little bit silent. Yeah, I don't need to tell them what I do on Sundays. It's okay. I'll just let my Christian buddies know. But for the first time in American history, it is actually quite embarrassing, a shameful thing to be known as a Christ follower. Our society embraces all religions. The inclusivity is the air that we breathe. And to proclaim he is exclusive, it goes against the very nature of our society. The conversations and the debates about human sexuality embarrasses us to promote what the Bible teaches about man and woman and God's creation of them. We get a little bit nervous entering into our campuses, just philosophical conversations. And this may be what you're experiencing. Some of you in here, your families have rejected you because you have chosen to be followers of Jesus and you want to strive after becoming more like him. I hope the book of Mark becomes the writings of courage for you, conviction, that one day you can stand firm as you get to know Jesus and as he becomes more king, that you too can say, as Paul said, I am not ashamed of this man. I'm not ashamed of this gospel. But the more I get to know Jesus, in fact, I am convinced that his way is where human flourishing, thriving, actually takes place. For Mark's readers, they were under tremendous persecution and suffering. But Mark made sure that he conveyed to them this Jesus too was persecuted and suffered. And in fact, it is through this suffering that God's kingdom is being manifested here on earth. That sounds kind of counterintuitive and almost frightening. But this is why Jesus says, you want to follow me, you got to learn how to pick up the cross daily. You got to learn. Picking up that cross daily and following after me. That's the community. Again, I pray that the Gospel of Mark will speak to all of us in this climate of cultural shame. And while the world will chip away just at our Christian convictions, I pray that the book of Mark will give you the conviction, the heart of worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And the last point is this. The arrangement of the book of Mark, okay? You guys doing okay? You guys okay? Is this okay so far? You guys look like you're in seminary. Okay. The arrangement of the Gospel of Mark. Seminary is good, okay. The arrangement of the Gospel of Mark tells the story of a suffering servant king. Okay, it does. You guys like art museums? Just kind of this may illustrate it. You guys like standing in front of an art piece? Are some of you just stare at the great masterpiece? And you can just park there for 5 minutes, which may feel like, I don't know, just that. I'm not that guy, okay? I'm not that guy who sits in front of a painting and just stares at it. I'm not yet that guy. One day, maybe I might be, but I'm just not that guy. Okay, it's just painting, let's go, you know, next. Anyway, Horrible. I know. Sorry, art majors. Sorry. I know how much time and diligence it took. And so the way we study, okay, the way we look at the art in a way, the way we study the Bible is we'll go like chapter by chapter or verse by verse or we'll go section by section. It's kind of like taking a magnifying glass to an art museum and sitting in front of the Mona Lisa and staring at her eyes, just staring right at her eyes. And being mesmerized because of her eyes, right? Now, there's something important about that. We can do that looking at scripture, but you want to be able to also just remove the magnifying glass, look at the whole painting, and appreciate its beauty. That's what this kind of arrangement is about. Just being able to kind of pull back and look at the whole backdrop, just how Mark masterfully arranges the book of Mark, okay? The first eight chapters, if this stuff, you want to go through it again and go to Bible Project. Bible Project has this, okay? The first eight chapters, Mark 1 through 8, focuses on majority of Jesus' life. All 3 years of his ministry is all captured in Mark 1 through 8. He's primarily in the northern area in Galilee, and this is where he's performing miracles. He's driving out demons. There's healings. He'll come in and do some teachings with the parables. And the parables are not some teaching to live morally in this earth, but it is about the kingdom of God that is coming and arriving on earth through him. And what this life is like. He gathers a community that is called the disciples, and these followers begin to form and live in a way what the kingdom life will be actually like here on earth. And so the first eight chapters with all of these things happening is basically the announcement, Jesus is king and he has come. He has arrived. And the way it's going to look is there will be healings. The evil forces will be driven out. The dark forces will be driven out. People will experience newness in life. We're going to forgive and love one another. That's the kingdom life because the king has arrived. And then there's this kind of middle section. We'll come back to that. But we go into chapters 11 through 16 where Mark then takes the next five, six chapters and he focuses on just 1 week of Jesus' life. Okay, this is not accident. This is the way Mark purposely arranges sort of the major stuff in his gospel. One German theologian says, Mark seems to be basically about the last five chapters with a long intro. I could have said that, but it took a German theologian to say that. But he says, Mark seems to be the passionate narratives, that 1 week where he goes into Jerusalem, and he goes into suffering, the trials, the crucifixion, the death, and ultimately the resurrection. So we have the first half, his ministry, the king has arrived. And then the second half, where he is put to death, the crowds that were following him, saying, feed me, heal me, teach us, perform miracles for us, are now turning on him. Crucify him. Kill him. Fraud. How in the world did a Messiah with so much supernatural power, with all kinds of power, could call down angels if he wanted to, end up dying, rejected by man, rejected, killed at the hands of the Rome? That turn of events from being so wanted and so popular, the rising star, the rising king, to a horrific death. Mark is writing about that. He's talking about who this king is and exactly how it is that he becomes the king over all of us, not just Israel. The middle section, this part right here, I know you can't see it. It's hard to see the letters, but chapters 8, that towards the end of chapter 8, through chapter 10. That's the turning point. That's the fulcrum or the hinge. That's where really the twist in the story happens. You guys like a good movie with a twist where it's like, whoa, I did not see that coming, right? Like The Usual Suspects. You guys ever see that movie? Some of you are smiling. I know it's really a movie from the old days. I don't know how many movies have like that twist where you're like, whoa, you know. But this is kind of like Mark's way of putting that twist into this story. It seems like everything is going great. Jesus is king. He's establishing his kingdom, community. Lots of people are following him. And then there's a twist in the story, and then everyone is rejecting him. In fact, he is crucified, and he's killed. In fact, in this section, in chapter 13, there's this teaching about the end times, and scholars will debate, is this about the end times, or is it about the end of Jerusalem? And some scholars will say it was about Jerusalem. In chapter 13, when Jesus is prophesying that these things will be destroyed, all things will be destroyed, he's literally saying Jerusalem will be destroyed. You don't become king by promoting a message that our city, by the way, is going to be destroyed. People will turn on you. The message that he should have been proclaiming is Rome will be destroyed and Israel will topple Rome. But he actually says Jerusalem will be destroyed. But the twist in the story is where it happens, because people are still confused. And so in that section, Peter comes to Jesus and Jesus asks him, you know, they're saying, like, some say you're the John the Baptist, others say you're Elijah, others say you're like one of the prophets because you're powerful. So Jesus turns to Peter, well, who do you say that I am? This is the fundamental question of Christianity. Who do you say that Jesus is? And Peter, famously, he gets it right. You are the Messiah. You're the king. You're the long-awaited, the anointed one that Isaiah and Ezekiel, these guys prophesied about. You're that guy. And Jesus is like, you're right. Ding, 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 ding. Yes, Price is right. You're right. You got it. But he doesn't understand how it is Jesus is becoming king. And it is not over triumphant military battles. It is through suffering. So he begins to teach the disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'll be delivered into the hands of the religious leaders, and there I will be put to death. Okay? Remember Peter's famous claim? Because the next thing he does, infamously, is he rebukes Jesus. He goes, Jesus, come here, come here. You got it all wrong. You're the Messiah, you're the king. That's not how it's going to happen. You're not going to be put to death. Let's talk about this, and I rebuke you, okay? And do you remember what happens to Peter? Okay, some of you are familiar with the book of Mark. Jesus turns to Peter, and he says, get thee behind me, Satan, okay? This is just like, okay, note to church, note to all of us. Don't rebuke Jesus, ever, okay? Don't ever turn to Jesus and say, you did this wrong. You just don't do that, because you might be taking the side of Satan, okay? This is just note to all of us. But he turns and rebukes the worldly ways, and he explains that this is the way I'm going to be king. In fact, he does this three times in these two chapters. He does it once there. I'm not going to read it all. We're going to read it during our study. He does it again in chapter 9. And he does it here in chapter 10. And do you know when this happens? This is tied to the story where John and James and the mother, according to another gospel, come to Jesus. Hey, Jesus, we have a favor to ask you. When you establish your throne in Jerusalem, hey. John and James, give him the right and the left seats. And Jesus says, you still don't get it, do you? Are you sure you want to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? There's suffering and wrath involved in that. So three times, the hinge reveals how it is that Jesus is becoming king. This is important for us. The crux of Jesus' statement in these statements is Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I'll read the statement. You're expecting a powerful military king that will come and conquer territories, that will bring judgment over captured people. But this king, this Messiah, this Son of God, does not come to bring such judgment. In fact, he comes to bear the judgment. Instead of coming to punish the sins of the foreigners, he's coming to take on the punishment for the sins of the world. And in that way, he becomes Messiah, the King, the Son of God. You know who gets this in the book of Mark? Remember that centurion who was standing there making sure Jesus was dead, making sure that the execution process has gone right and that the man hanging on the cross is making sure he's suffering and making sure he's really dead. After Jesus breathes his last breath, of all the people who gets Mark's insipid, the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, guess who gets it? The Roman centurion says, surely, this was the Son of God. The disciples, confused, religious leaders put him to death. But of all the people, the Roman soldier standing at the foot of the cross, going through the whole execution process, something happens at the face of our suffering King. This guy was the Son of God. And for those who are suffering, who are going through persecution, it may be it's in that place. It is through that, the proclamation, the good news, that there is another King who surpasses any worldly leader, my own selfish desire. And that King is Jesus Christ. That's the painting, the masterpiece of Mark. I'm excited to look at this with a magnifying glass, part by part. But let's really hold on to this grand overarching theme as Jesus becomes King over every single one of us. Amen. Amen. We're going to go into a time of offering here for those who are new. This is our family offering to the Lord. But before I do, I have one last slide that I just want to cover. This is important for us, especially in light of we're going to be doing our young adult life group kickoff today. So we've made some tweaks and changes to our life group. And so I want to cover just what we're doing.